Acts, continue to work our way through the book of Acts. I don't say this in a sanctified manner by any means, but I've been feeling some regret that I've introduced a study through the book of Acts, not because it's not a wonderfully inspired and informative book of the Bible, but because it's just magnified my inadequacy. Every time I open the book and begin to study a text for the message, I almost have to feel like I've got to get out every commentary I've got, because there's so much theology really being laid down in many ways. You wouldn't think of Acts as a theological book like you would the epistles. But nonetheless, as you see the events unfolding in the early days of the church here, as we understand it, you see precedent or biblical precedent or theological precedent being laid down. And that's part of what the passage is today. I'm looking this morning in chapter 3. We looked at, of course, the lame beggar's healing. There's that Peter and John were entering the temple. And then verses 11 really through 16, the response to that healing from the people who were gathered there. But I'm looking primarily from verse 17 to the end of that chapter this morning. Oddly enough, I may share some from the Gospel of John as an explanatory note to the book of Acts. But one of the things I think you see in this particular text is maybe or perhaps one of the first indications of what will become kind of a pattern throughout the book of Acts, and especially in those who evangelize, and you even see it repeated in the ministry of Paul later on. But it's this principle: to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I think you see that here. In fact, Peter seems to be concentrating on the his main audience, or the target audience he's speaking here seems to be those of Jewish heritage, those who are of Israel. And so he kind of begins or introduces this principle about the Jew first. In fact, you see that in verse 26, where he says to them, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So you kind of see this institution or this pattern set here, where I fear sometimes we do, particularly in evangelical circles, is we leap from there and give a status to Israel that maybe exceeds what the Scriptures warrant. Now, some of you I know are going to tremble as soon as I said that. I noticed this week, actually, or the past few weeks, whenever the uprisings in Israel, the war with Gaza, and then ultimately the bombings there, all over the internet, you had apocalyptic warnings. This is it. The end times have started. The Armageddon is beginning. I don't know what might happen tomorrow. That may, in fact, be some spark that leads to that final battle. I don't know. But I sure am not going to get on the internet and start declaring that it's begun, especially when Jesus said, "No man knows the day." The Father has kept these things in his own mind. But I think a lot of that comes from maybe misunderstanding, maybe some error in regards to the relationship of God to Israel and to the church, the people of Israel. I think there's some confusion there, and to be quite honest with you, I don't have it all ironed out either. But I do see some distinctions made between the people, the nation of Israel, and the church of Christ. And that's what I think he introduces that discussion today, and we'll certainly not get to the bottom of that, or I don't feel qualified to even make an assertion in regards to what I believe in regards to those distinctions. But he at least introduced that subject this morning in this text. So stand with me as we read from verse 17. This is keeping in mind all that's gone before in Peter's essentially a confrontation of those. In verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you also acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announce these days. It is you," he says to his audience, "who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, as always, my inadequacies and the feelings of that are open and exposed before you. And Father, I confess those before your people this morning. So Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would give us understanding and discernment. Lord, I pray that you would bring the truths made evident in this passage of Scripture to bear deeply in our lives. Father, it is no small thing to be chosen of God, elect. It is no trifling matter to take lightly the words of Christ or the words of the Scriptures. And so, Father, let it rest upon us with solemnity this morning, and help us to glean from these things the truths that will guide us and instruct us and sanctify us and bring about a fuller devotion in our own lives to Christ Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Just really quickly, it's kind of an introductory note here, and I hope to come back to this subject maybe on a Sunday evening or some other point and talk about this relationship. But I was struck when I was reading this by John. My mind went to the Gospel of John, which I said is kind of an unusual commentary on the book of Acts, but that's where my mind went. Speaking of Jesus, John writes in the first chapter of his Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things," think about the words here, "all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into the being which has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He," this is speaking of Jesus now, listen to this very carefully, "he was in the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." What an amazing thing to say about the world. And what an amazing indictment of the world. He who made the world came into the world, and the world he made didn't know him. It's just stunning. And notice he says here, the world, not Jew, not Gentile, the world. No one knew him, and he came into the world, the one who had made the world. Verse 11, "He came to his own." That word could literally mean his own possessions. That could mean the world and those abiding in it. Or he could be speaking here of his own in terms of God's chosen people, Israel. In either case, the same is true. He came to them. He came to them. And those who were his own did not receive him. So he came to those who were his own possessions, those by whose word he came, who came into being, who would not be and exist without him. He took upon himself, the one who brought them there came, took upon himself flesh and came into the world and presented himself to them, and they didn't receive him. But verse 12 is where I want you to think this morning as an introduction. But as many as received him, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. So who are the children of God? We hear this all the time in our day today, as though every human being, because they are created in the image of God, is thus a child of God. John's going to say here, tell us who it is that are the children of God. And the children of God are those who receive him. He came to his own and they received him not. But to those who did receive him, these are the children of God. If you received Christ, you are a child of God. Gentile, Jew, whatever. Receiving Jesus Christ brings you into relationship with God as a son or a daughter, as a child of God. There is a sense in which all life that has its birth in human life and the image of God coming out from God is in some relationship with God, and it's not completely improper to call God a father. Paul makes reference to that in one of his epistles as humanity, as an offspring of God. But in this relational sense, the only children of God are those who receive Christ. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave, I love this phrase, the right. It has become a right to those who receive him. They have a right upon that faith in Christ to become or to be understood or known to God as his children. To them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now verse 13, this is where I'm getting into the Jew and the Gentile and Israel and the church. These who believed, he says, who have become children of God, have been given this right to become children of God. How did they come to believe? He says here, verse 13, who were born, here's a way that they didn't come to believe, by blood, not of blood. I think he's speaking there of relationship. This is why I think it leans towards being Israel, his own. They're not born into the family of God as children through their blood relationship. Not with Adam, not with Abraham, not through Moses, not through Noah or Shem. They did not come to be the children of God in their believing by faith, by through their blood relationships. Neither did they come by the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh of another or their own will. I think it's all encompassing here. It was not flesh, others' flesh or your own, that brought you into this relationship with God as a son or a daughter, as a child. If you have believed in Christ and on the basis of that belief have been received into the family of God, you did not come there by an act of the will or by the power of the exertion of your fleshly desires. And you didn't come there by the desires or the fleshly desires of those around you. You don't become a child of God by any contribution of the flesh. The will of the flesh is not involved in being a child of God. You say to me, well, Larry, I heard the gospel and I asked Jesus to be my Savior and I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I say, glory, hallelujah. But if it is an authentic relationship, it was not brought about by the will of the flesh. It was brought about by the Spirit. Otherwise, you are not a child of God because you have not authentically received Christ through faith, which we understand to be a gift of God. So it wasn't of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And to me, that goes even deeper than the flesh in terms of this is not a human endeavor. You didn't come to be a child of God by some exertion of human exertion of influence, of power, of authority, or anything else. It's not of the flesh. It's not by your works. It's not by your deeds. And it's not by your will. It's not a man thing. It's not a human contribution involved in your having become a child of God. Which, by the way, is what distinguishes that relationship as unique in all the world. There are lots of religious people. There are lots of folks who like to talk about people as being the children of God, and they like the nostalgia that speaks to in their hearts. But this rules out all those people who have come to be in a relationship with God apart from the will of God here. And he goes on to say that finally. He says, those who were born, these who received him and become his children, were not born of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. But how were they born? They were born of God. God is the source of their having been born now into the family of God. We know New Testament doctrine by adoption, but we have been born again. John says to Nicodemus, you can't see the kingdom and you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. The new birth precedes the seeing of it or the entering in of it. The new birth precedes everything, and that is a sovereign act of the grace of God Almighty, not based upon any merit in us whatsoever. So these are the children of God. Now they may be in the flesh descendants of Abraham, or they may be in the flesh descendants of Ham. They may be in the flesh descendants of Saul or Esau. They may be of any nationality. They may be of any descendants of any flesh, but this is what distinguishes them as the children of God, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And that seems to be what Peter is introducing, that I think is going to come up against opposition in chapter 4. Because it's unusual for them to hear the people of God spoken of as anything but the nation of Israel. We are the people of God. In fact, we are relying on our relationship with God and our long history and our covenants and our relationship with God. We are assured of our treasured and blessed status in regards to our relationship with our God. We are the children of God. And to introduce into that some other means by which they are children of God was to come up against the whole notion of Israel, or at least religious Israel. This is not to say that many Israelites did not believe in Jesus in that day. It's not to say that there won't be many Israelites who are the children of God, and they have the added blessing perhaps of being a direct descendant of Abraham. Glory, hallelujah. But they don't enter into the kingdom, and they're not children of God except by belief in which God brings about in the heart, faith. To me, that's important in understanding what Peter is saying here. In verse 17 of Acts, coming back to this, Peter has exalted here the faith in the name of Jesus. He says here, and on the basis of faith, that's the groundwork, in the name of Christ, it is the name of Jesus which strengthens this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given this man perfect health in the presence of the hour. So he's exalting faith here. Faith in the name of Jesus and the faith that comes through Jesus. That's what's responsible for this man who has been lame all of his life, standing before you and walking and leaping and praising God. Notice in verse 17, in Peter's first message, he establishes their guilt. He doesn't excuse that in any way. He doesn't mitigate that by any means whatsoever. He says, this Jesus whom you crucified. He's establishing their guilt. In verse 17 of chapter 3, he seems to be giving us a root cause of the guilt that he's already established when he says to them, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. He goes on to say, as did your rulers. So your rulers, those who demanded, he says earlier, that Christ be handed over, even when Pilate was prepared to release him, those who demanded his death, the ones who were part and parcel of crucifying the Prince of Life and the Holy and the Righteous One, what was driving you in that moment was your ignorance. And see, in our vernacular, that would kind of, to me, generally, would be a mitigating factor. You think about that. If your child is openly defiant after you told them, no, do not do that, there's a stiffer punishment. But if he does something that you hadn't warned him about in ignorance, he might get disciplined, but it won't be as severe. So we have this gauge of responsibility. If they know, then they're responsible. If they don't, then they're somewhat less responsible, and the penalty is easier. I don't think that's what Peter is doing here. I think Peter is getting at the root of what produced the opposition in them. In fact, the word ignorance alone, this is a sort of an official Webster's definition here, but it simply means the lack of knowledge, information, or awareness regarding a circumstance, event, or person. I wrote in my notes after that, simply put, it is to be without understanding or comprehension. Now, there's a lot of reasons for ignorance in terms of this ignorance. There's a lot of reasons for that. It could be lack of education. It could be all those things. But I think Peter's going to the bottom line reason for the ignorance which produced in them this opposition, which ultimately led them to call for the death of Christ himself, their own Messiah. Their Jewish Messiah. They called for his death. So there's ignorance as a universal condition resulting from the fall. Romans 3:10, talking about Jew and Gentiles, does this. It concludes that there is no one who understands. So to be without understanding is to be ignorant. Paul could have cited the Old Testament and said, they are altogether ignorant. They're without understanding. None of them have any understanding. Not a single one. No, not one. Further, he says in that verse, there is none righteous. So their ignorance really finds its root ultimately in their having been born into sin. So you and I were born inherently ignorant. We are without understanding. I grew up listening to the gospel in the church, and I was ignorant. I was born without understanding, and I gained no understanding. I could hear that gospel, write it off to some religious thing, and go out and sin just as easily as I did before I heard the gospel. And I was under condemnation all that while and completely oblivious to that reality. I was ignorant. And my ignorance manifested itself in many ways like theirs. Sometimes in opposition, sometimes in disregard, sometimes in rejection. It was my ignorance at root due to my having been born in sin that was contributing to my opposition to what was clearly evident in creation itself. So there's that ignorance. And Peter says to them, I know that you did this in ignorance. That's why I don't think Peter is somehow lessening their guilt or mitigating their guilt. He's already established that early on. You crucified him. You asked for him to be Barabbas to be released to you and crucified the Prince of Life. You did that. Your acting in ignorance was just the root of what brought you to that sort of level of opposition to the very Messiah who is sent for you and on your behalf. So you acted in ignorance. There's also a willful ignorance. There is a rejection of what is observable in Romans 1:18-23 is the prime example of that. But it says there that what could be known of God, his power and divinity, was made evident in creation. But you didn't see that. In fact, you did see it, but you suppressed that truth in your unrighteousness. So in heart, that ignorance is rooted in sinfulness too, but that's a willful suppressing of what is obvious. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And you say, well, I didn't see it. Well, it's because you suppress that truth in your unrighteousness. You see it. Your eyes observe it. Your ears hear it. It's observable around you. The miracle of life itself is a testimony of the divine power of God Almighty. But you don't like it because you are running from the light and towards the dark. You love your darkness, so you suppress that truth so that you might not have to deal with that truth. So there's a willful ignorance. Maybe that's what Peter's talking about here. I know that you did these things. I've already established your guilt. You know your guilt. And you acted, I know that you acted in ignorance. I know that this is what was at root of your opposition, and that's the problem. You acted in this ignorance. And then there's an ignorance attributable, I think, to spiritual blindness. I cite this all the time, but in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4, Paul writes there that the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. He can't blind the minds of the believing. He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. They're predisposed to being blinded by the god of this world. Satan pulls the veil down over the eyes of the unbelieving so that they can see things, but they don't understand. In fact, that's exactly what he says they did. In fact, he says, if our gospel is veiled at all, it's veiled to those in whom the god of this world has blinded their minds so that they won't see a very specific thing in regards to Christ. And that is the glory of God on display in the person of Christ. That's what they don't see. They saw a prophet. They see a wonderful teacher. They see a man of compassion. They see a man of a miracle worker. They see a man of compassion. They see a man of mercy. They see a kind and gentle and soft man. They see all sorts of things, but what they don't see because of unbelief is the glory of God evident in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what they don't see. And you look around today, and that's what a lot of people don't see today. And it's rooted in ignorance. Ignorance with which they were born. Ignorance that is inherent to humanity born in a fallen state. And there's only one thing that can overcome that ignorance, and that's what Peter is introducing here. So there's that ignorance. Note he says here the people were that way, so they were deceived, and the rulers themselves were that way. So I think in general, perhaps in part, the ignorance of the people caused them to disregard the claims of Christ. And the ignorance in the ruler caused them to be in opposition to Christ, to be defiant against Christ. And so they set themselves over against him, and then through their influenced the people who were themselves ignorant, influenced them to reject this Christ as well. And so they all together were there at the praetorium saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas." Why did they do it? Ignorance. That's what Peter's saying. I know that in ignorance you've done these things. You committed these things. But look what he says here. Verse 18. And this is what was stunning to me. This is just my little note here. But the ignorance of men, however manifested, rather than hindering the plan and purposes of God, here Peter reveals as necessary instruments to their fulfillment. Isn't this amazing? Verse 13. After he says that, he says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets," which I would just add here, which in your ignorance you didn't understand, "beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." You did it in ignorance, but you are fulfilling that which Christ announced beforehand, before you ever displayed your ignorance and before you ever drove him to the cross where he'd be crucified and where his suffering would happen. You were fulfilling, even in your ignorance and in your defiance of God, the very purposes of God. Hallelujah, God is sovereign. That's amazing to me. Let me just say, you're not going to outsmart God. And the evil in this world, and even if they all combine themselves together, are not going to thwart the purposes and plan and the decrees of God Almighty. If the U.S. drops bombs on Iran nuclear sites, and if Israel bombs nuclear sites, and if there's great war that fires up over there, all the enemies all together corporately are not going to thwart the purposes and plans of God when those things are intended to happen. Because even when they are acting in defiance of God themselves, they are fulfilling the very decrees of God. You remember what Joseph said to his brothers who sold him into slavery? Whenever they finally realized he had risen to the high place in Potiphar's house and had such an esteemed place in Egypt, he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You realize that God preserved the nation of Israel by the defiance and the rebellion of the very sons of Israel who sold their brother into slavery and gave him up as dead. The very person to which their hatred was directed became the very one who was their Savior, which I think is foreshadowing and a portrait of Christ himself, who was sold by his brethren, hated by his brethren, and the same Christ it's now become the redeemer or the salvation of those same brethren. So he's fulfilling the purposes of God. Notice here as well that ignorance is not innocence. I already recited Romans 1, 18 through 23 there in regards to what may be evident, known of God was known to them, but you suppress that. And in fact, rather than worship the Creator, it says you worship the creation. What a crazy thing. I mean, go marvel at the creation of all the universe. As far out into space as we go and to the depths of the sea, I just marvel sometimes at the intricacy of the design of how God made things counterdependent or codependent. It's just overwhelming. Our minds can't conceive it. How foolish it would be of me to say, I'm going to worship the Nautilus, the deep sea Nautilus. What a marvel of engineering. I'm going to worship the honeycomb. That's an amazing. You ever looked at a honeycomb? You ever looked into some research on the mathematical probabilities of an insect putting together a perfect hexagon and building that into a nest? I'm going to worship me, a bee's nest. How foolish that would be. That's what he says they did in their ignorance. Although it was visible to them in their ignorance and unrighteousness, they suppressed that truth, and rather than worship the Creator that brought these things into being, they started worshiping the creature. By the way, it's given an indication in there what happened to them as a result of that. It says God gave them over to reprobate minds, and they began to do all sorts of wicked and evil things, as he goes on to say, homosexuality among those. So ignorance is not innocence. There, this is why I think in verse 19 he introduces this idea of repentance. Because right after he says that God has thus fulfilled, if he was mitigating their guilt through their ignorance, why would he then tell them, therefore repent? That's the same thing he told them when he established their guilt. When they said, what are we going to do? He said, repent. And here, after he says that they acted in ignorance, again he says, repent. He doesn't mitigate their guilt here. He's not lessening that. In fact, I think in many ways he's magnifying that. Because now he's pointing back to the very root of your opposition. And now your repentance is not just from turning Christ over to be crucified. Your repentance ought to be from the ignorance that's in you because of willful blindness and because of sin, so that you might return and be restored. So he tells them, repent, which establishes for me that ignorance is not innocence. Just like I used the analogy earlier, when your child disobeys you out of ignorance, you don't say, well, he's innocent. Some parents do, but most parents would say, no, that don't mean he's innocent. It just means I'm going to tell him very firmly this time, and the next time he does it, now he has knowledge, and the discipline is going to be stronger. So we may mitigate that, but we don't declare them innocent out of ignorance. Even in our own law basis, we say ignorance is no excuse for the violation of the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. Peter is establishing here that ignorance is not innocence. Therefore, repent. Let me just make wide application here. You and I were born into this world ignorant, without understanding, without awareness, and in our unrighteousness. As soon as we got old enough and as soon as we observed the miracles of God in the world, we began to suppress them automatically because we love darkness better than we love light, because we are born of darkness. So everybody in this room came into this world ignorant. And some may even be remaining until this day ignorant. You see the signs and you see the implications or the indications of a divine God and a gracious Savior around you, but yet somehow or another that tells you that you may have to come to the light and be exposed now for the darkness that is in you, and you recoil against that, and even now you're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. You are not innocent. None of us are. None of us are. I had a wonderful time with the young people this morning, and we're moving into the area of salvation called justification, and just rehearsing that to the young people and hearing what they understand that to mean. It is a glorious thing. It is a glorious thing to be declared just simply because of the sufferings of Christ, the justness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. So ignorance is not innocence. A couple more thoughts here. The word repent. We hear a lot of preaching on the word repent, and rightly we should. Essentially, it just simply means to turn from your present course to another opposite course. And so the idea is 180 degrees. I'm going this way. Somebody steps in my path and says, repent. I do this. And I start moving in that direction. That's the essence of what repent means. Someone has said it is a change of mind and heart that leads to a change in direction and behavior. That's true as well. I don't think you behave in a way that your mind has not been turned from. When we're born into this world, we're born ignorant, and in our unbelief, we suppress the truth and righteousness, and that's our course. That is where we are heading. And Peter says to these people, and I think to us through the Word, when we're heading in that direction, the first step here is to repent. Stop. Turn from that direction altogether. Turn in an opposite course. Go in the other direction. I thought about this as if Peter could have articulated it this way. You delivered over Jesus, disavowed him, and put him to death. These actions were born of wrong thinking and wrong-heartedness. Turn from these now. Understand. Repent of your ignorance. Repent of your ignorance. Turn away from this ignorance. Understand. Comprehend. Grasp. Beware. Embrace. Be aware and embrace the realities of Christ and the guilt of your own sins. Repent. And then he adds to that as well, return. This is another reason why I think he's speaking primarily to the Jews at this point, because he uses the word return to your former course would be the implication. In other words, if you repent means to turn from this course, and return would mean to go to your other course, the course you were previously on, and that points me to the people of Israel. I just wrote this in commentary to that. To be the people of God, this is what he's saying. Return to this. Return once again to being the people of God. To the faithfulness and the obedience that your people once showed. To the people of the Word, of covenantal relationship with God. To be the people blessed by God and accountable to Him. Go back to that. You've moved away from that in your ignorance, and you're moving away from that. Turn from that and go back to the other course. In other words, be the people God chose you to be. Be the people God chose you to be. And then he ties this, don't overlook this. He says, in order that, or so that your sins may be wiped away. So at least here he's relating forgiveness of sins to repentance and returning. At least related there. To me, the process here is conviction, guilt, repentance, forgiveness. It doesn't mean that you earn this forgiveness, you merit the forgiveness. It just means that's the next sequential step of this. There is conviction, which is brought about by the Holy Spirit. There is the guilt that weighs down upon us. There is the turning away from that course, and there is the receiving of forgiveness. That is the end of the sequence there. We could go on beyond that and say sanctification and glorification, but in terms of justification, that is the sequence involved here. He doesn't mean that if you repent and if you return, then and then only will you be forgiven, as though somehow forgiveness is contingent upon your repentance. You're repenting and you're returning. So please don't hear it that way. Hear it as sequential. If you return, if you repent, and if you return, the natural consequences of that authentic return there will be the forgiveness of sins. That's what's involved in this justification. And that's what he's saying to these people. Repentance then is the outcome of true conviction. Let me just say this morning, there's a lot of repentance now. There's a lot of claims of forgiveness nowadays without repentance, don't you think? In other words, it seems as though, well, I'll accept Jesus and now I've got a divine stamp on the lifestyle I would like to live. That's not repentance. That's not Spirit-wrought repentance. So repentance is the outcome of true convictions wrought by the Holy Spirit. This repentance is understandably referenced here, I believe, as preceding forgiveness of sins. That sort of Holy Spirit conviction. Finally here, and I'm out of my time, but let me just comment on this. Verse 19, so their sins may be wiped away, in order that times, one version I was reading said that when the times of refreshing come, when the time of the presence of the Lord comes, you'll be refreshed in that moment. Nevertheless, refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, verse 20, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ. Here's why I think he's talking to the Jews here, the Christ appointed for you, the one you crucified. Repent, return for the forgiveness of sins, so that the times of refreshing might come for you, and that the Christ appointed for you might come, so that your Messiah might come for you as well. That's what's at stake here. And I think he's speaking specifically to the Jews, and those verses, from verses 19 down to 25, I think that's what he's pointing towards when he speaks of Moses, said himself, there'll be a prophet like unto him that the Lord raises up among your brethren. Hear him. So I want to talk about the likeness of Jesus to the Moses, the prophet. He speaks here of Abraham as well. But verse 26, this is where I think he's speaking to the Jews and setting up what we'll see a precedent throughout the New Testament. For you first, he says to them. What a blessed status. For you first. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. To you first. And we're going to hear that a lot throughout the book of Acts and even in Paul's epistles. When he would go into those pagan nations and in those Gentile areas, he would always go to the synagogue first. And finally, at a certain point, he concluded that from now on, I'll go to the Gentiles and Peter, you go to the Jews. But he always had this impulse to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. And there is a connection there and there is a reason for that as well. In fact, Paul tells us that the hardening of the Jews has happened in part so that the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. And he talks about a restoration or an additional reaching out to the Jewish people as well. So there's so much to be said there. But here's my point today, and it's basically the title of the sermon. What I see most evident in here is Peter's and the New Testament effort here, not only to establish Christ as head of the church, but to demonstrate him as both the appointed and the universal head of the church. Jesus is not head of the Jewish people and head of the church. He is the head of the church universally, which is made up of both Jew and Gentile, male and female. In fact, Paul in Galatians says that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. That's what I think Peter is introducing now to the Jews, which is what I think is going to provoke such opposition to him in chapter 4 from the religious leaders, because they know what he's implying here. They get the drift of where you're going with this, Peter, and it seems to be pushing us out of our prominent place and our status in our own eyes and in the eyes of the people. Peter, you're pushing too broad a gospel. We want to make it Jewish. We want to make it Jewish. Stand with me this morning. First question to consider is whether or not you are a child of God. You can't be that because you went to church ever since you were a little boy or a little girl. You can't be that because your mom and dad really, really want you to be that, or your grandma and grandpa really want you to be that. You can't be that no matter how hard I yearn for that. In your life, you can only be that by an act of God's sovereign grace, whereby he brings about in you the new birth and brings you into his own family. These are the children of God. We ought to rejoice for our Jewish brethren who have become part of the body of Christ. We ought to rejoice in our Hindu brethren and our Muslim background brethren, all those of every nation, of every tongue, whom God, by his gracious sovereign choice, have brought into the family of God. They are our brethren. And according to Paul in Galatians, these are the descendants of Abraham, because they exercised the faith of Abraham. So that's the primary question today. Are you a child of God? Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for grace. Lord, help us to always to rightly understand the word, and that we might bring the truth to bear rightly in our lives and in application, corporately and personally as well. But Father, most of all, we thank you for Christ our head.
the exalted Christ, the Prince of Life, and the Holy and the Righteous One, who even in the defiance and opposition of his own was accomplishing their own salvation. Father, what it must be for those persons who were involved in calling for his crucifixion now to hear the gospel, that through that very crucifixion they might find forgiveness of sins. What a miracle that is. And Father, I pray that there's no one in this room this morning who leaves having come under the conviction of your Spirit who does not respond to that as well. Lord, help them to respond as those responded to the first message of Peter. Lord, what shall we do? And Lord, help them to know Christ, to come to Christ. In these moments of invitation, most of all, Father, by your Spirit, accomplish your purposes in the heart of each one gathered here today, for the sake of Jesus and for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.